Please keep 1 Corinthians 4 open and I'll pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work through our weakness tonight to let us know what you are calling us to and to accept that calling. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was on the internet the other day and I discovered a new sport called quad ball. But those who play quad ball probably would prefer to call it by its proper name, which is Quidditch. Of course, if you're a fan of Harry Potter or if you grew up with the Harry Potter books or movies, you'll know that Quidditch is the sport that is played in the wizarding world. But did you know that it's played in real life? If you go to YouTube, not now, but if you go to YouTube and you Google Quidditch, real life Quidditch or quad ball, you will find footage of people playing Quidditch. But of course, it doesn't look much like what it looks like in the Harry Potter movies or you imagine it to look like in the books, because the one essential ingredient in real life Quidditch that's missing is magic. And that makes it fairly pedestrian indeed. So in the books and the movies, Quidditch, they're sailing around all over the place, they're whacking these enchanted balls around the place, they're chasing these little golden things, and it's all happening in the air and it's very spectacular. But in real life, of course, they're just running around an oval with balls flying around and the hoop's still there, but very much earthbound. They still have broomsticks between their legs, but they're not flying, they're just running, which makes it pretty uncomfortable and I imagine pretty dangerous as well. And if you're wondering, you Harry Potter fans, what of the golden snitch, which has to be caught in order for the game to end, I think? The golden snitch is a person dressed in yellow who runs around not just the field but in the car park and the surrounding neighbourhood, and they try and catch this person and then they've caught this little thing on their back, which is the snitch. So in real life, far less spectacular, very pedestrian, incredibly nerdy, and I'm sorry if you're somebody who's into it, but especially the broomsticks, amazing. So they might call it Quidditch, but it's missing the magic, and so it's really not the same game at all. The same can be said in some cases for Christian ministry. We've seen that in Corinthians, people in that church were confused about Christian ministry and leadership. The Corinthians were coming to think of Christian ministry as being about self-promotion and establishing a name for yourself and moving up in the world, which is not Christian ministry. Much of what they called ministry was a cheap imitation because it lacked the magical ingredient. Sorry, it's the wrong word. It's not a magical ingredient. It lacked the special ingredient, the key ingredient that makes it Christian ministry, and that is, as we've learned in Corinthians, the cross. The cross, chapters 1 to 3. Go back and read them. Chapter 1, the cross is the making of the Christian, not human power or wisdom. Chapter 2, it's the Spirit who helps us to see the cross properly. It's not clever preaching or clever hearing. Chapter 3, God is the ultimate grower and builder and defender of his church, not any Christian leader. It's God who's at work. And here in chapter 4, so where does Christian leadership and ministry fit in? What does it actually involve? That's the question of this chapter. And this is important for all of us. You might think, well, you ministers better listen to this. But it's important for everybody because the way we think about Christian leaders colours the culture of the church and our view of the Christian faith and the Christian life. And of course, we are all called to Christian ministry, not just ministers are called to serve Jesus, but all of us are called to this work. And so this is about how we view Christian leaders, but it's also about the norms of the Christian life and serving in the kingdom of God, which is what every Christian should be into. So just like running around with a broom between your legs doesn't make it Quidditch, hanging around in church and saying the name Jesus every now and again doesn't make it Christian ministry. So Paul describes the goal we set in verses 1 to 5, and then the life we live, and then the work that we do. First of all, verses 1 to 5. Now, there are lots of false goals in Christian ministry. There are lots of things that are not bad in themselves and we would like to see them happen, but they are not the primary goal. They are not the primary task of Christian ministry. And if we focus on those things rather than the primary task, then we've lost the plot and we're not playing the same game anymore. And Paul here tells us about two things. That is, firstly, our responsibility, and secondly, our accountability. Firstly, in verse 1, he says, "This then is how you ought to regard us, Christian leaders, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God has revealed." So we are servants of Christ. We're just his assistants. He's the one who is working. We're just the helpers. And the job is quite specific. It is to be stewards, or those entrusted, with the mysteries of God. So that's the primary task. We are entrusted with the mysteries of God. What's he talking about with the mysteries of God? Well, back in chapter 1, he's talking about the gospel and the message of the cross. So that's what we've been entrusted with guarding and promoting. That's the gospel, the message of the cross, and that's our responsibility as Christians who are into ministry. So we're not here primarily to grow a church. We're not here primarily to promote Christian values in Australia. We're not here to feed the poor or save the planet. We are here to proclaim the cross of Christ. That's our task. We've been entrusted with that from God. And wouldn't it be great if those other things happened as well, if the church grew and if the poor were fed and Christian values were promoted and everything else? That would be wonderful. But the main game is the message of the cross. That's what Paul is saying here. But we'll start to feel pressure to move away from that and to play other games if we lose sight of our accountability for the task that we've been given. Especially if we start thinking, well, we've got to try and keep people happy because otherwise something's not right, and it becomes a bit of a popularity contest. So in verse 2, Paul says, "Now it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful." But who must we prove faithful to? Who are we working for? It's very easy to slip into people-pleasing in Christian ministry. Say you're a youth group leader and you want to be the popular one, of course, because you want to be known as good at what you do, or whether you're in ministry of any sort. But Paul says here in verse 3, "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court." Not literally court, but any human judgment or reckoning. So Paul says this is not a popularity contest. I'm not a people-pleaser. That's not what I'm into. And then he goes on to say, "Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent." So even knowing that you're keeping yourself happy, you know, I don't care what others think, but I do what I feel is right, and that's how I live my life. Paul says, well, that's not sufficient either. Just because I feel justified with myself doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot. So who are we working for? Verse 4, "It is the Lord who judges me. That is, only his opinion of me matters. And his opinion will not be made clear until the end, until we stand before him on judgment day." So in verse 5, he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart." So he's saying, leave it to God. The ministers work for God. People in ministry, Christians, they stand before God. It's not your place to judge. Now, of course, when he says judge nothing, he's not saying that we shouldn't be discerning. If somebody is teaching heresy to you, you should not stand for it. There is a need for some discernment in Christian life, and elsewhere in the New Testament that's made clear. There's another side to this. But he tells the Corinthians here, judge nothing until the appointed time, because remember the context. The Corinthians were sort of setting themselves up as connoisseurs of Christian ministry, and they were picking their favourites, and they were siding with their favourites, and they were nitpicking about other people. So, yes, I really love Apollos. I'm an Apollos guy. He's such a great preacher, and he's so funny sometimes, and he kind of cuts right through to exactly where we're at. Peter, on the other hand, content to go on a little bit, and he's a bit old and boring, and he's not very well-dressed, and, you know. Paul says it's not your job to sit in judgment on God's servants. You can't see everything that's going on. You can't know what's going on inside these people. Who are you to judge, Paul says. And the way he describes that judgment there in verse 5, bringing to light what's hidden in darkness and exposing the motives of the heart, that's all of us that's going to be applied to. And that's very sobering, that he is going to reveal the things that we put in the darkness because we don't want other people to see. The things that are going on inside us, the things that drive us, which, let's face it, are not always particularly pure. Often it's very selfish. We're such a mess of motives much of the time, and even our behaviour is a mess. We might be able to get away with fooling people by and large by putting the bad stuff in the shadows. But Paul says it will come to light on judgment day, and that's when our Lord examines us, that's what's going to be taken out. And if we take that seriously, then we'll be a lot more sober when it comes to handling ourselves, including in our quiet private moments, and we'll also be a lot more sober in judging other people. Who am I to judge that guy? God's going to judge him and all his secrets in the end. It's very sobering and serious. Paul puts it positively at the end of chapter 5. He says, at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Because I think probably the Corinthians had a habit of writing people off as losers. And he's just making the point that perhaps the person that everybody regards as a bit of a loser, perhaps they're not as flashy as other people, may well get a bigger well done in the end from God than the person whom everybody loved. Because God sees everything and God sees the whole game. So this is the first feature of Christian ministry. It's the goal we set. We've been entrusted with the gospel, and our goal is not to impress people, but to please God. And if you think ahead to Judgment Day, and when you stand before God, there's nothing in this life that's more important or that can compare with meeting Jesus face to face and for him to say to you, well done, I gave you a task and you didn't get distracted and you didn't fear people and you didn't waste your life playing silly games. You fought the good fight in the world. You fought the good fight within yourself. I saw you struggling. Well done. Wouldn't it be great to hear that? That's the goal for everybody who's a Christian and everybody who's called to ministry who is a Christian. So that's the first thing, the goal we set. The second thing here with Christian ministry is the life we live, which is verses 6 to 13. There's a TV series out at the moment called Prosper on whatever streaming service it's on. It's a fictional drama set in one of those, a fictional big Pentecostal Australian church. I think the church in the series is called Ustar Church. I haven't seen this series, so who am I to judge? But somebody was telling me about it. And the comment that they made was that the show sort of encourages a very black or white judgment of the people who run these churches, mostly very negative judgment of them. They're bad guys. In fact, it probably encourages the kind of judgment that Paul is urging us to be careful about in Corinthians. It's God that these people will answer to, not us. But as far as prosperity preaching goes, which is, you know, the name of the series is Prosper, and prosperity preaching is really big in Australia and all over the world. It's where people are told that if you have God's blessing, it should make you rich, it should make you successful and victorious in every way. If you have enough faith, then you'll see God's blessing in your life like that. And as far as that goes, and as far as church leaders live out the prosperity gospel with mansions and shiny cars and a jet-setting lifestyle and all that kind of stuff, you wonder whether they've ever read 1 Corinthians 4. Now, did you see the middle section of this? In verses 6 to 8, Paul says that our earthly lives should be shaped by the cross, a cross, not a crown. In verse 6, now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. In other words, if Christian ministers are preaching the cross, and it's the Spirit who opens people's eyes, and if it's God who gives the growth, and if the human instrument is just that tool that God uses, just servants, then it would be going beyond what is written to idolize leaders and become smug about that. There's nothing about Christianity that is self-made. It all comes from God, and it all comes through the cross. So in verse 7, he says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So they thought they were in some way self-made. Oh, look at us, we're such winner Christians. But a smug winner's culture in a church is unchristian and anti-gospel, is what Paul is saying. But of course, it is very subtle because, after all, shouldn't we expect blessing from God? Doesn't the Bible promise blessing from God? Shouldn't there be an element of victory in the Christian life, even an element of prosperity in the Christian life? Aren't the promises in the Bible leading us in that direction? Well, yes, that is the promise in the Bible, but the issue is the timing. When should we expect to receive this blessing, that blessing? The Corinthians expected it all now, And prosperity preachers make the same mistake. They promise it all now. Whereas Paul insists that we get the cross now and we get the crown later. So that's the point in verse 8. He's being a bit sarcastic and cutting here. He says, already you have all you want. This is what they're saying about themselves. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. So you see the problem there. It's claiming too much too soon. He's saying you already think you have this and you already think you have that. They were claiming the crown already, but Paul says, oh, I wish that Jesus had returned already and then we really would reign and that would be wonderful, but it's not the case. And every Christian needs to understand this. This is not the time to expect to wear a crown. This is not the time to expect to be on top of the world. And there are so many people who've been damaged by that false expectation of too much too soon in prosperity preaching. I should have everything. There must be something wrong with me that my life is not going as well as it seems it should. No, this is the time to carry the cross. This is the time to serve and to sacrifice. And in the language of the New Testament, this is the time to die. To die to yourself and to die to the world. That's what is happening now. And to underline this, Paul says, well, look at us apostles. Where are we in relation to the world? We're not coming first, we're coming last. We're at the bottom of the world, we're not on top of the world, and we're the leaders of the Christian church. So in verse 9, Paul pictures a Roman triumph, that is a processional return of a victorious army into the city of Rome. They've gone off to some other place and they've conquered a territory for the empire, and they come back into Rome victorious, and at the front of this procession is the emperor or the generals, and they're in the chariot, and they're coming in and everyone's throwing the flower petals, and then behind them marches the army with their armour all shined up, and then the staff and the supporters and everything else. And then at the very end of the procession, it's the prisoners who've been captured. And they're on their way to slavery or to execution, to be fed to the lions in the arena or to be food for the gladiators or whatever. And Paul says, where are we in this procession? Where are the leaders of the Christian church? Where would you see us in this procession? We're not at the front. We're at the rear. We're at the end. We are a spectacle to the whole universe, both angels and humans, he says. We are a laughing stock. And so the point is obvious. If that's where the apostles were, then how could the Corinthians claim that they should be winners? So he gives a description of the life of the apostles in verses 10 to 13, and his conclusion in verse 13 is, we have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. This is not the time to be wearing a crown. This is the time to be bearing the cross. We shouldn't expect to be winners. Our king went to the cross and his apostles were the scum of the earth and the garbage of the world. So what do you think our attitude to this life should be if we're Christians? What sort of life do you think we should be living? Well, we shouldn't necessarily be homeless and hungry and dressed in rags. We're not itinerant first century preachers like Paul was. We're not all doing that kind of ministry. But there is a fundamental attitude and position that we should be taking in life. And it's not that, oh, my aim is to become a winner and sit pretty in this world and make myself really comfortable and occupy a respectable place. It's about serving the gospel of a crucified Christ, which is a message of weakness and folly to the world. So I think this really ought to challenge us to think about, what's my life about? What am I aiming for in life? What we expect from life, and maybe what we think God owes us in this life. Come on, God, you owe me a pretty good position in this life because I'm not a bad person. That's not a gospel way of thinking, and you're getting the timing all wrong. If one day the last shall be first and the first shall be last, how is that reflected in your attitude to life and what you're aiming for? So the life we live here in this middle section must be shaped by the cross. That's the life we live. That was the life of Paul and the apostles. That's the life of anybody who's devoted to serving God. It's cross-shaped. And we see something that in the last section where Paul addresses the Corinthians directly and his relationship with them and the work that we do. Because Paul is bothering to do the kind of work here that's not very rewarding and not very easy and which many people just kind of think, oh, that's too difficult, I'm not going to engage with that, I'll leave to somebody else. Paul is sort of doing the hard stuff here with the Corinthians, and it's clear that he's taking his responsibility to the gospel seriously, enough for him to risk his relationships with these people because he loves them. So we see in this last section a concern for teaching. He regards himself as their father because they became Christians through his ministry initially. He says, you've got lots of guardians, you've got lots of people who do ministry amongst you, but he's claiming to have a bit of a special relationship with them because he was the one through whom they became Christians in the first place. So nobody loves you like I do, and we have a bit of a bond here, he's saying, and he's hoping therefore that they will imitate him like a child imitates their father or their mother. And he says, I'm sending Timothy to you, who's kind of like your big brother, so that he can teach you my ways, because he is like my son, and you can imitate him who imitates me. It's worth noting there, I think, that Christian teaching is not just teaching doctrine. Let me tell you all about the Trinity, and then expecting people to work out how to live based on that. Christian teaching is doctrine, but it's also how to put it into practice, how it actually works out in people's lives, because it's not automatic that somebody's going to work that out for themselves. Oh, that's what God is like, therefore I should not sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend. It takes a while to work that out, and actually people have to be taught Christian ways. They have to be taught about all of these things. And so in verse 17 he says, there are Christian ways that should be taught everywhere in every church. There is a way of life that you need to learn as a Christian, not just the truths of the faith, but actually how to live them out. And part of that teaching, Paul says, is not just, let me tell you how to live, but Paul says, I urge you to imitate me. In other words, get to know me and actually live the way that I live. That's a pretty threatening example, isn't it, to say to people, hey, why don't you imitate me? Very challenging. And even harder than that, he goes on to say, well, I'm going to have to confront you. Ministry sometimes involves confronting people. So in verses 18 to 21, he calls out the people who've been big-noting themselves. He says, I'm coming to you soon, and then we'll see whether there's anything more to these people than just fancy words. Then we'll see the power that they have, if any at all. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? They're fighting words, aren't they? He's kind of, he's gearing up for a big showdown. It sounds like, you know, there's going to be some fireworks when he arrives there in Corinth. But what do you think he's imagining? Or what do you think he's threatening to do when he arrives there? It sounds like he's maybe beating his chest and he's getting ready for a big fight, a real arm wrestle. But in the context, I think most likely, when he talks about power, he's not talking about the power that he can summon. You know, he's not talking about flexing his muscles and overpowering these people with his own strength, because the last four chapters he's been talking about a very different sort of power and a very different sort of approach to people. So most likely when he talks about power, he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a complete contrast to human strength and wisdom, and which actually works through the message of the cross. So it seems likely that what he's imagining is that when he gets there, he'll lay out the truth of the gospel again, and he will call on them to respond, and he will let the Holy Spirit sort them out. Those who have the mind of Christ will respond. Those who don't have the mind of Christ will walk away or will kick up a stink or whatever is going to happen. But this is the sort of awkward, difficult, unpleasant interaction that comes with Christian ministry and with Christian leadership in particular. And some people might not bother with that, but those who care and those who take their accountability seriously and their responsibility, they will bother with this sort of thing. So this chapter has shown us that we have a responsibility to give people the gospel, and we'll answer to God for that. We have a framework in which to live that's shaped by the cross, not by the world. So it's not about making ourselves winners, but serving. And we have a work to do that is hard, because it's not necessarily giving people what they want and telling them they're wonderful. It's pointing them to the cross. And so if you aren't somebody who's really thought about this sort of responsibility to be, that you're entrusted with the gospel, then this is the kind of work that you're called to, and there's plenty of this work to do within the church and beyond. In fact, you can't just leave this sort of work to ministers. You've got to be doing it. This is one of the reasons we have small groups, so that you can be doing this sort of work amongst the congregation as we go. But the challenge here is, okay, think about your life, and what game are you playing? What is your life about? And what do you hope to be able to say to God in the end about your life when you stand before Jesus? What do you hope to say to him about how you've lived your life and what you've lived for and what you have to show for it? I think we can all experience FOMO, fear of missing out, from time to time. We can look at the world and the razzle-dazzle of the world and people succeeding and the games that people are playing, and we admire certain people who are the winners of the world, and we want a piece of the action as well, and we want to be winners as well. So maybe we try to blend that desire to be a winner with our Christian faith, and perhaps we bring that into the church, and there's a bit of a winner's culture, and we invent little Christian ways of being winners, like I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, that person's not much good, because we want to look like somebody's ourselves. But the point of these chapters is that that undermines the cross, and it's totally inconsistent with the message of Christ, who died in shame in the place of hopeless sinners, which is us. And you take that message seriously and you bear that message to the world, there's really not a lot of place for self-promotion there. So we have to realise that that is the game that we should be playing. Not the world's games, the razzle-dazzle games, but this game, the game of real Christian ministry, which is centred on the cross. And after all, that's the game that heaven is interested in. On Judgment Day, it's about how that game was played that's really going to matter. So let's respond to God now and ask for his help. I'm just going to pray the prayer that's at the bottom of the outlines as a response to him. Heavenly Father, we're so drawn to popularity and earthly reward that we're often diverted from the way and the work of the cross. In the end, only your judgment matters, so we pray that you'll help us do your work faithfully, not seeking praise from people, but from you. Teach us your ways, not the ways of the world, and help us to teach them to others. In Jesus' name, amen.